I've provided a picture, I'm sorry that it's not bigger or with more detail, but a picture of Aaron. This is an actual photograph taken in the tabernacle. Obviously not. But I'm not going to really allude to it, but I just have it there as we go through, if that's helpful to you in terms of helping you visualize these different parts, because really the sermon is a lot about lists tonight, and we're going to do two parts. One is to kind of go through each of these parts and look at their meaning, and then secondly, how Christ is typified in them. And again, even though we've had Exodus 28 read to us, it's really based upon Leviticus 8 that we are doing this, which I will read now, and then we will spend our time in Exodus. Leviticus 8, starting in verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water, and with the tunic on him, and girded him with sash, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban, on its front, he placed the gold plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in the drama of Leviticus as the gospel is being pictured and unfolded for us in typological ways. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see Christ and the wonderful salvation that you have provided for us. We thank you that Aaron is a type of Christ, and he has done wonderful things in revealing to us the glory of our salvation. Now, Lord, attend the preaching and the hearing of your word for the sake of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. In Leviticus 28, look at verse 3 for a moment, or starting in verse 2, it says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful persons who I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." Now, have you ever thought about that for a moment? Why does it say they're going to make garments for him that he might be consecrated? How in the world do robes consecrate somebody? Well, in reality, they don't, do they? But think of the great imagery right there in that particular verse. How often the robes play significant drama in Scripture. Whether it be in the Zechariah and the priestly robes that need to be put on, the priests that had their dirty clothes who needed new robes, or the robes of righteousness that we will have when we stand in glory. Robes are very important in biblical metaphor and biblical pictures. And I remember as a young man singing in the high school choir, one of the spirituals we learned was, "Oh Lord, you've promised me a long white robe and a belt of gold." And these robes are a very important part and very significant. And I remember as a relatively new believer, I don't remember if I was in Bible school time or seminary, but I remember talking with my pastor at the time, Pastor Larry Fetzer, and there was a situation in our church that where I won't go into any details because the details themselves are not really that relevant, but a comment he made about robes. And there was a particular person who was going to be remarried, and someone had said to me, well, this person couldn't be getting remarried, that remarriage is not biblical, and turn to a Bible verse trying to ostensibly show that remarriage for any grounds whatsoever was unbiblical. And I don't want to get into a sermon on that. But I went to pastor and said, does this person, can they get remarried? And blah, 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 and asked all these questions. I was new to all this, all new to me at the time. And Pastor Fetzer had this wonderful statement. He just looked at me and he said, when this young lady stands in glory, will she be wearing robes of white or off-white? That's all he said. You know, well, of course she's wearing robes of white. Now, what's my point? Robes play such an important role in our understanding of the gospel. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and some of us have sinned more than others, and some of our sin has been great and evil indeed. And we have a wonderful priest who himself wears robes of white, who has provided for us robes of white. And we will stand before God in judgment day, and there will not be an infinite number of shades of white based upon our obedience, but one shade of pure white, won for us and placed upon us by our great priest, Christ. And so I just share that by way of saying, you know, robes play an important role. And as you're reading through the book of Leviticus, if you're one of those who reads through the Bible a year, Leviticus tends to be that one place where that "I'm going to read through the Bible a year" seems to get bogged down and stumbled. If you got through Exodus, Leviticus will sometimes just take the last breath out of that "I'm going to make it this year" kind of reading. But what a glorious thing that we have a priest that has been so well dressed, picturing for us our great priest, Christ. So let's look at some of these things. All the elements of the garments that have been read to us from Exodus 28, I would like to suggest to you that each and every one of them is symbolic in the sense that they communicate in some cases very clearly, in some cases we're not really sure how or what they're communicating, but they all are in very minute detail, give us special directions about our priest, Jesus Christ. And what's so fascinating about it to me is, again, they were not free to make these robes any way they want. They were for glory. They were for beauty. They cut no corners. They were expensive. They were elaborate. They were skillful. They were fine. And God himself gave to the people the spirit of wisdom to be able to make with such delicacy and such finery these beautiful garments. And every one of them point us to worship of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These official robes were prescribed by God himself down to the most minute details. And there are ultimately four pieces of clothing that are unique to all the priests, and then four additional pieces of clothing that are unique to Aaron as the high priest. And I want to just focus on those four for tonight. First of all, there was the robe of the ephod, and it was made with blue, and it had the border of these pomegranates and golden bells. And you can see that in the picture that I provided for you. And then there was not only the robe of the ephod, there was also the ephod itself consisting of two pieces. And it was broidered with gold and blue and purple and scarlet and white. And it was hanging on the front and the behind. And carries with it these two stones on the shoulders where there's the bearing up of the names of the tribes of Israel in the presence of God. You know, we often will say, boy, of a man or a woman who's under a great burden, that you're carrying a lot of weight on your shoulders. And here the priest carries the weight of his people into the very presence of God. And then there was the breastplate, and it's square, and in it are placed the Urim and the Thummim, and we're not even really sure what they are, but in terms of their role, but we do know that they have to do with the truth and the light and the will of God. And then there's the golden plate, the holy crown, that was on the turban that says "Holy is Jehovah," and this dress is unique to the priest, the high priest. All the priests had very specific clothes, but the high priest had these four extra things. The ephod and the breastplate and the golden crown or the golden plate, and all of these things play into his being a minister in the tabernacle. Now, let me make a comment, first of all, about the colors. You see in verse 5 of Exodus 28 that they shall be made of gold and blue, in some translations have violet, gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. These very colors themselves are symbolic, first of all, in all of Scripture, but also many of these symbols have carried themselves over into cultures long and from the Bible, even in our own culture. For example, blue. The color blue is a picture that talks about heaven. Heaven declares the glory of the Lord, and that God has covered the heavens with blue. And the blue symbolizing God, and that He is the God who created the heavens. He is the Lord over the heavens. And that the earth is a place where His love and His revelation comes forward. And in the Scripture, as one writer put it, it says that in like manner we find in repeatedly recurring symbolic manifestations of Jehovah in the Holy Scripture. Here it always brings God before us with a special reference to His condescending love and entering into covenant with man and revealing to their good His holy law. So this blue is He's the creator of everything, of heaven and earth. He is this majestic one who comes and humbles Himself to consider the things of earth. Purple in the Bible, as in many other cultures, is a symbol of regality, of kingliness, of royalty. Not everyone was allowed to wear purple, and it was reserved for certain people in certain positions, and symbolized kingliness and exaltation and the majesty of God as the ruler of heaven and earth. And even in our own culture, I forget who I was talking with, but talked with someone recently how important colors are. And it seems that our culture has kind of lost some of that recently. I remember, and maybe this would be better to say in a little bit when we get to white, but when I was a young man, if you got married, a woman always wore white in her wedding. And if a woman was to get remarried, even for the best of purposes, maybe she's become a widow, and is found, and God has provided a second man for her. She was to be remarried. She never wore white. She might wear off-white. She might wear blue, or she might wear pink, but she would never wear white. Colors mean things, and colors communicate things, don't they? And we all understand that. In fact, colors play an important role in our culture. You go to a stop sign, stoplight. We all know what green, yellow, and red means. These all have symbols. The scarlet is the color of blood, and it stands as the foreground of all that the Mosaic covenant would supply for us in terms of the symbol of life. Remember that the Jews were not allowed to eat the blood of the meat, for the blood was the life of the animal. And also the blood is symbolic of the cutting of the covenant, because no covenant was made in Israel where blood was not shed. It also talks of the forgiveness of sin, because we're reminded in the book of Hebrews that he says we can almost say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the priest comes as a representative of God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is the lawgiver, who is transcendent and awesome. He comes with the regality of his kingliness of God as his representative, comes with the will of God, and he also comes with the color of blood as the one who is the source of life. Aaron represents the living God, the true and living God, who is the source of all of life, both physical life and spiritual life. I'm reminded of even in the book of Deuteronomy when God is rehearsing for Israel their history, and he says, I took you out in the wilderness and I humbled you and I made you hungry and thirsty so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we have to learn that. God is the source of life, isn't He? Not just spiritual life, but temporal life. Paul will preach that in Acts 17, that as he's preaching to those Greek philosophers, that we move, breathe, and have our existence in God. He's appointed the times and the seasons and the places in which we live. And finally, there was the white that I've already made reference to, and the white, both in Scripture and in most cultures, amongst all the nations, is usually a picture of purity and holiness. And the high priest represented not only the Creator God, not only the kingly God, not only the God of life, but also the most holy God. And so with these colors on the clothes, Aaron is set apart and consecrated as a priest. Not just anyone could go in, not even just any priest could go in, and Aaron himself could not go in without the proper clothing. And you remember, it even says at the very end that even their garments had to be on there. He says in verse 42 and 43 that they were supposed to even have special breeches that were to be made. And if they didn't wear them, they could die in the very presence of God. It's the garments and what they represent and what they look like and the symbolism that they play that set Aaron apart. Now let me make one other point before we go on and talk more specifically about these things, is that the symbolism plays such an important role in the Bible, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Everything from the rainbow, and who doesn't enjoy seeing the rainbow? And those of us who love our Bibles are reminded every time we see a rainbow that it is a sign of something. It's not just light being refracted in the atmosphere as the sun shines through water. We could give it a very scientific explanation, couldn't we? And in the sterileness of that science, as true as it would be, would miss the beauty. And it's not a sign of where the gold is hidden for the leprechaun either, is it? It's a sign of the promise of God that He will protect and preserve and sustain life until He has accomplished all His holy purposes. And so it is with Jesus at the night in which He's betrayed. He took bread and said, "This is my body." Was it really His body? No, it was a symbol. It was a sign of something that was true. And this is my blood. And we eat and drink from that table to the coming of Christ forever until He comes again, reminding ourselves. He says, every time you eat and drink of these signs and symbols, that you are proclaiming my death and you are remembering my death and you are participating in it. And so the symbolic meaning of all of these different things, the blue and the purple and the red and the white, are so important. And Aaron is symbolically constituted a minister of God in the house of God, by the hand of God, by the will of God, and even to the details that God has established by these clothes that he wears. And so there is, first of all, this robe of ephod, and it was this woven piece of material, and it was all one piece, and had a blue hue to it. And it was without seam, which was symbolized the wholeness and the absolute integrity of him who would bear the high priestly office. There was no seams. There was no cutting. There was no patching together. And there's the picture for us is that we have this priest who's not a patched together piece of thing, a person. There's an integrity there. There's a wholeness there, a completeness there. And you see that even in the New Testament. Why is there such a high standard for elders in the church? Because elders symbolize something. I remember hearing a story. I don't know that it's true or not. I'm sure most of you have heard this story. And I think I know who the person was supposed to be, but that's irrelevant. But I'm told the story that Billy Graham many, many years ago played a round of golf with one of the PGA top players at the particular time. And they went all the way around the golf course. And then when the player went into the clubhouse, he was throwing his clubs and was mad and angry. And he said, well, what are you so mad at? And what was it like to play with Billy Graham? He says, I hated it. He preached to me on every hole. And then someone asked this player, well, what did he say to you? He said, absolutely nothing. Graham preached by saying nothing. Well, what was the person saying? Ultimately, Billy Graham was a symbol to that man of something that made him very uncomfortable. And symbols carry this powerful message to us. I remember when I was a student at Arizona State, and I've told you all this story before, but there was, you know, between 10 and noon is usually the busiest time on most college campuses, and there was 35 students at Arizona State at that particular time. That's dwarfed compared to what it is now. But there was this one intersection on the campus between 10 and 11 that if you tried to get to your classroom, it was just miserable. Some psychology student, I don't know if he was put up to this or he was doing this as some type of project or whatever, went out to this little sidewalk intersection dressed in a blue police-like uniform and a red stop sign. And at 10 o'clock, he directed traffic in the north-south east-west intersection, and he got the north and south people to stop, and he would, just like a traffic cop, east and west could move, and then he'd stop them, the north-south would move, and then the same student went out to the same intersection the next hour without that uniform on. And the students walked right over the top of him. Colors, symbols, mean something, and they affect the way we live. You know, the banks here on 25th Street. Why do they build banks so big and strong? Would you go to a bank that's built of a shack that's kind of leaning a little bit? Would you put your money in that? Why won't you put your money there? Just as safe there as anywhere else. Because, you know, the money's not in the bank anyway, right? It's all in some internet someplace. Well, they build those strong buildings as a symbol that communicates something to you. And the pictures of art and what our eyes see affect how we view things. And so there's this robe, this ephod, and it was made of not only one piece, but it was made of blue, the color that symbolizes, as I said, the God of heaven. And he's manifesting himself to Israel in his condescending love. And the ephod would rest upon the shoulders, and the garment communicated the rule and authority of God as he reigns and rules over his people. And on this ephod were placed this Urim and Thummim, which we don't really know what it means, although the words seem to suggest light and perfections. We don't really know how they used them. There seems to be a lot of debate, but some people say they might have been lots. They might have been like dice, and they were cast. And from that, though, they're placed upon the breastplate of judgment. And so on the ephod is placed this breastplate of judgment, and you can see that in your little picture that's provided. There's the 12 stones, but there's that breastplate. It's not all that big. And they were just symbolic of, again, the clear judgment of God and the authority of God and the will of God. And as Aaron would go into the presence of God, he went bearing the will of God, and he went representing the will of God. And with those stones were also the 12 stones of judgment, were the names of Israel. And in wearing those names of Israel, he bears, it says in verse 12 of Exodus 28, and you shall put the 2 stones on the shoulder piece of the ephod, and the stones of memorial on the sons of Israel, and he shall bear their names at all times. And then he says on the next, and then he says in verse 21, the stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, the 12 according to their names, and they shall be engraved like an engraving of a seal according to the name, his name, for the 12 tribes. And he bears the people, and he bears their judgment, he bears their name in the presence of God. The breastplate of judgment with the precious stones of the names of Israel marked the priest out as one who would go before God and represent all of Israel. He is Israel at that point. He represents Israel, he is Israel, and he represents all that are truly the people of God. And the engraved names on those precious stones signify the exceeding preciousness of Israel in God's sight. And precious stones are guarded and precious stones are protected. And I remember being in the Smithsonian one time and they had a rather large diamond, but there was rather large glass between me and that diamond. Why? It's just a rock. Well, it's not just a rock, is it? Why does a diamond have so much value? Is there anything really intrinsically better than it? Well, maybe it's hard. Maybe you can cut with it. Maybe, but it's really an imputed value, isn't it? It doesn't have any intrinsic value. It has value placed upon it by some outside source. And once we place that value on it, we guard it and we prize it and we protect it. And we all have things in our homes that have those, don't we? I have certain books in my library that I'll gladly give to you, and if they don't come back, I'm just a wee bit bothered. And then there's books that I will never lend out because I do not ever want them to be lost. And we all know that. And here the priest, wearing these precious stones in the very presence of God, brings before God the very value and the very preciousness of God's people, representing Israel, upholding them and bearing them before God in the strength of His office. And then there's the pomegranates and the bells. What in the world could that be? Well, this is one of the places where we're not totally confident, but the pomegranates and the bells play a very important role, and it's possible that the pomegranates have to do with a continual reminder of the law. If you'll go over to Numbers chapter 15, we have this one very interesting comment, and whether this plays specifically into the priestly garment, we don't know, but it would seem to be a safe connection. In Numbers 15, verse 39, verse 37 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the sons of Israel and tell them they shall make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generation, and they shall put on the tassel each a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel that you look at to remember all of the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart or your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot, so that you will remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Well, these pomegranates are, again, made of this blue material. Back in Exodus 28, you shall make the hem, make on your hems pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around its hem and bells. Now, do the pomegranates represent the commandments? Possibly. Jewish tradition suggests that the pomegranate represented, as if you've ever eaten a pomegranate, it's full of seeds, isn't it? And it was symbolic of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God and the law of God. And so maybe they represent that, maybe they don't, but they seem to suggest, or at least a safe suggestion, that these pomegranates at the bottom, and on the bottom of his fringe, you can see in the picture, there's a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell, and the blueness of that representing the law of God. And this pomegranate representing the seed of God, the incorruptible seed. And the priest representing that, Jesus will become the incarnate Word of God. And we are redeemed not with perishable things, but imperishable through the blood of Christ, as the Word of God is implanted in our souls, as Peter will tell us. And then the bells. The bells were told very specifically of them in verse 35, "And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it is a tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so he will not die." And the bells are there officially declaring that Aaron is there as the God-appointed representative. The bells, remember, why were these garments made? to consecrate him, as we saw earlier. These garments were made, including the bells, in order to consecrate him as a minister, or as he says in verse 3, the Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. These holy robes and all the symbol is there, which makes him fit to be in that presence. And so as he would move around, there would be this tinkling going on of these little bells. And that is declaring, it is calling, that he is officially appearing before God as the fulfiller of the law of God and the commandments of God. And by right of that sound and all that the garments represent, a fit person to fulfill the role of the high priest. Then we mentioned already the Urim and Thummim, which have to do with the sacred lots and somehow determining the will of God. And they're also placed upon this breastplate. And the high priest would often be the one who would represent the perfect will of God, the revelation of God, and his will for his people. And then I think one of the most fascinating parts is this golden crown, as some have put it. Look at verse 36 of Exodus. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of the seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it with a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be in the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on the forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And you stop and think about that. You should go, well, wow, I thought the people of Israel were made acceptable to God by the sacrifices. But this plate on Aaron's head is God's decreed symbol that would even allow the sacrifices to be offered. Who was offering the sacrifices? Vile sinners. Well, a vile sinner offers up a sacrifice. What does that make the sacrifice? Well, according to our text, sinful. Look at what he says in verse 38. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on the forehead that they may be accepted before God. These gifts were not even going to be accepted apart from the fact that Aaron as the priest represents the consecrating of that gift. Israel had nothing to offer God. In other words, even though Israel would offer up these prescribed sacrifices, nothing that they offered would have rendered anything of value or benefit to them, except the fact of Aaron and wearing this plate of pure gold with the engraving, holy unto the Lord. And one writer put it this way. He said, in virtue of his wearing this, or rather the virtue of the fact thus set forth, Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel have in their holy gifts. Israel is consecrated in these things, and their holiest gifts are yet defiled by ever-abiding sinfulness on their part, but they've been made holy by Aaron himself, who was holy unto the Lord. Now, let me just take a few moments and talk about these things in terms of Christ. Aaron is a type of Christ. We learn that especially in the Book of Hebrews, but elsewhere. And so all these different elements ultimately tell us something about Christ and what he will do. And Aaron appears in all these fourfold high priestly garments with all of these colors in order to remind us that Christ has also been made a minister in a tabernacle. Jesus isn't just a priest. He's not just a savior in the abstract. And again, I think that's one of the elements of modern evangelicalism, as we've tried so hard to get rid of all the elements of religion, because after all, religion is bad and personal relationship with God is good. We forget that our Savior ministers in a real tabernacle. He is a real priest. in a real place, who's offered up real sacrifices with real blood on a real mercy seat. And we're reminded in Hebrews 9:11 that Jesus is the minister of the greater and more perfect tabernacle made without hands. And so the very first thing we learn in all of this Old Testament drama is that Jesus is also part of a great drama, but no longer a shadow and symbols and types, but in reality. Now, I don't know exactly what heaven will be like beyond what the Scriptures tell us, but it's going to be very dramatic. It's going to be overwhelming. There will be, as just read Revelation 4 and 5, look at the symbolism and the drama and the pomp and circumstance and even the sense of overriding sensory overload. Just read sometime this week Revelation 4 and 5 and mark all the things that are there that come to you by way of your senses. Sight, sound, smell, touch. They're coming at you from all these different directions. I remember many years ago, I never went to see it, but one of my professors in seminary made reference to a drama that somebody had tried to recreate using, you know, earthly things, tried to recreate a pageant of what Revelation 4 and 5 must be like, obviously infinitely, just also a type, not the reality. And all my professor would say was, he says, I was scared through the whole thing. Not scared as in like a horror movie, but scared in the overwhelming sense that every part of my body was just being overloaded with things that were coming at me. And Jesus not only ministers in the more perfect tabernacle, but remember in Colossians we're told that his blood offering has reconciled both heaven and earth to the Father. The drama of our salvation is not just what happens in this room, is it? The very drama of our salvation affects all of the heavenly realms, the visible and the invisible, the physical and the spiritual. And all of that somehow is taken up into the very presence of God and is part of the unfolding redemptive drama in ways that I can't even begin to understand. But I do know that we have a priest, a high priest, who's got a better covenant enacted in a better promises, in a better tabernacle in the heavenly realms. And the interwoven scarlet on Aaron, again, is a picture of Christ as the great priest, who himself is the Lord and giver of life, and how he is the one who comes to give his life as a ransom for many. And he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the early preachers in the book of Acts would say that there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved, and that this is eternal life, as John will say in John 17:3, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life is in the very name of God. And life is in Christ. Life is not in things or other people or religious experiences. Life is in Christ himself. And he comes with the purple of kingliness. I remember listening to this sermon, and it was about reforming evangelism. It was talking about evangelism from a distinctly reformed, Calvinistic, covenantal way. And he started with Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. And then quickly took us to Psalm 2, where it says, Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee, and I've given to thee the nations as your inheritance, to rule over them with a rod of iron and to smash them with pots of clay. Is that your picture of Christ? That Jesus right now, today, is ruling over all the nations, and he's raising up nations, and he is tearing down nations, he's judging the nations, And he has all the right and the authority to do that. And as you pick up your headlines in your paper tomorrow, as you search the internet for the news, to actually see the unfolding of the regality of Christ amongst the nations to judge them according to their deeds. And just as Aaron goes forward as the authority of God, representing the authority of God, Christ comes forward as the king, who not just typologically has authority, but all the authority of heaven and earth. And then there's the breastplate, and Christ comes and he brings before as the high priest and as the ruler and as the judge, he brings his people into the presence of God, not only as priest and not only as king, but also as judge and also as prophet. And he brings his people to the very presence of God. And he is the one who bears the judgment for them. And he is the king who has the authority to bring them. And he has the love to share, to bear the burden of them. And he is the one who wears the pomegranates because he is the Holy of Holies. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the incorruptible seed. And he is the one who preserves and fulfills all of the divine law, who was obedient even to the point of death, and he does so as our representative. You know, right now there's this debate going on, even in Reformed circles. Did Jesus merits for his church? I don't know why anybody would want to debate that. I've actually done a formal debate with a man who doubted that there was any active obedience of Christ whatsoever. Why would anybody want to go down that path? And the Bible not only so clearly teaches it, but what hope is there apart from the obedience of Christ, the authority of Christ to bring me before his Father and declare before his Father that I am forgiven by the very obedience that he has rendered on my behalf? He is the law. He is the law keeper, and he has kept it for me and for you. And the bells, oh, the heavenly music, the heavenly sanctuary full of the music of God, declaring the glory of God and His Lamb. And I think we so often underappreciate the significance of beauty even in music, in the worship of God. I am thankful that God accepts a joyful noise. I'm thankful that God does not require us to have a certain kind of pitch when we sing, a certain kind of skill. But the heavenlies, in the heavenlies there is music, and you see it all in the Psalms and in Revelation, the beauty of the music in heavenly worship. And the more beautiful our music, and the more beautiful our singing, and the more beautiful of and all the attendants that go along with that. The rapturousness of that event. I remember sitting in this church that I used to have to go to in Dayton, Ohio on Christmas Eve. And it was a high Episcopal church. And we'd go in honor of my parents, who that's where they attended. And there was none of the gospel there. There was no gospel in that church whatsoever on Christmas Eve. No gospel. But this building was glorious. And I remember one Christmas Eve, we had to sit up in the balcony, and this has, you know, the great curved ceilings, and they have an excellent, excellent choir, and the building is packed, and we're singing some of the great music of Christmas. And it was, I never felt so close to heaven. You know, you've had those experiences. It was glorious. You felt like you could hear the angels in heaven singing. And the beauty of it all is, they are singing, aren't they? And the beauty of it all is, we go on the Lord's Day to that tabernacle to which Christ is already ministering, and we are part of that great song, aren't we? And it is so wonderful when our earthly experiences comport with the spiritual reality of the Bible. And Christ has a sweeter music than any other. And also there's this... He comes and he, on the breastplate, he brings our names, and no longer just the names of a community, no longer just the names of a tribe. Now he brings our individual names and he brings them before God and he intercedes on our behalf and he calls out our name before his heavenly Father and he prays for us by name. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus right now ever lives to make intercession not for the church in general, though he does do that, not for some vague group of people. We might say, oh, Lord, bless our church, and it's kind of this vague thing. But calling out your name before the mercy seat in that tabernacle as a priest with all of the authority and all the regality and all of the right to be there, with all of the beauty of the music of his voice and his attendant angels, and he calls out your name and prays on your behalf. And he lives evermore to do that. And he bears on his shoulders your names and our names. And he supports it. And then, lastly, he goes before with this golden plate on his head. Holy is the Lord. And one of the great things that every Christian struggles with is the issue of your own motives. When you go and you pray before the Lord, why do you even pray? And James warns us, one reason why you don't have what you pray for is your motives are wrong. But who has ever had perfect motives? Who's ever had perfect God-centered love and glory attending anything he or she's done? And you come to church tonight. You're not really sure if you're here because you had to be or whether you really wanted to be. Or are you here because you just, well, what else would you do on a Sunday? Kind of seems weird not to be, but not because this or your heart and mind are so full of the love and the joy and the excitement of God that you just couldn't stay away. And even if you came that way tonight, what about last week or next week? And we are so weak, aren't we? We're so frail. What is it that we ever offer up to God that isn't laced with sin? Just like Israel and their sacrifices were not even holy because of their sin. So often I get done preaching a sermon and somebody will come up to me and say, boy, that was an excellent sermon. And in my flesh, I want to go, yeah, that's right. That was a good one, wasn't it? Well, what is that? But just my own foolishness. If God does anything, it's because God was working through an unworthy vessel. Isn't that true? If God blesses, it's not because of my great skill. God really wanted to bless you, but he couldn't. He needed my help. But how often do we think that way? Oh, I know so-and-so. God wants to save so-and-so. But I just can't seem to be able to share the gospel with them enough. So I'm gonna do something more. I'm gonna find a newer way to say it. Was if that was gonna really be the answer to the need. What they need is God to preach to them. But everything that we do, and I know that you've all have heard that great statement by Luther when he says to Melanchthon, go and sin boldly. You've all heard of him saying that. Well, in the context, as I understand it, is Melanchthon struggled with his motives. Melanchthon wrestled with the fact, can I really preach the Word of God knowing what my thought life and my sin life is like? What goes on in my heart? And when I preach, I really am so often more concerned about whether they like me or agree with me or whether I'm well received than I am the glory of Christ and His authority. Luther reminded Melanchthon, the gospel is not in you. The gospel is outside of you. The gospel is what God has promised to do on behalf of sinners such as you or I. Melanchthon, go and sin boldly. He wasn't saying to Melanchthon, go commit some great sin. He was simply saying, go boldly with your mixed motives and offer to God the best that you have, knowing that we have a high priest in heavenly places with a gold plate on his turban saying, holy is the Lord who takes our sacrifices, who takes our prayers, who takes our works, who takes our worship, who takes our sermons, who takes our evangelism. And by the right of his holiness, makes them acceptable to our Father. Isn't that awesome?
Well, I don't know whether I should ever teach Sunday school because I don't know whether I could do it without being prideful.
Go and teach. And if you need to be humbled, God will take care of that. If you need to be instructed and corrected, God will take care of that. We've got this wonderful priest who will take our imperfect works. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 when he's talking about the greatness of the new covenant. And he talks about to the Corinthians, he says, we're no longer writing upon tablets of stone. We're writing upon the heart, the gospel. Have you ever thought about writing the gospel in the hearts of our children and our grandchildren? Have you ever thought about evangelism as writing on the heart of another person the truth of who Jesus Christ is? And the Apostle Paul says, who's worthy of these things? We're not worthy of any of that. And who are we to think that we can mold and shape and bring life and regeneration to the heart and mind of someone else? We can't. Paul says, who's worthy for these things? Not us. But isn't it interesting that he says, but God makes us worthy. God makes us fit. God makes us able to do these things. Because the surpassing greatness of the power and the authority is not of us ourselves, but of Christ. And so we see in Christ, again, as one way to put it, we're taught in the symbolism to ever look away from all the conscious defilement and sin to the infinite holiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he continually appears before God as high priest on our behalf, the all-sufficient surety for the acceptance of our person and our imperfect works for his own sake. And I'd like to suggest to you that this investiture of Aaron at the beginning of the tabernacle is recorded for us in Leviticus in the 8th chapter is this most dramatic picture of a priest who's being made fit to bring the church of God into the very presence of the Holy of Holies, holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. That's one reason why the end of our morning service, I so often will end, if not always end, with Jude 24 and 25. That is such a great summary of so many different parts of the Bible, but a fitting end to even a message such as this. That the gospel is that God is able, isn't he? God is able to keep you from stumbling, and God is able to present you in the presence of his glory, holy and blameless, and with great joy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest as our representative, representing you and me. He brings us by name in all of his godliness in terms of his being the King and Lord of all creation, in all of his regality as the one to whom authority has been given, in all of his blood as the source of life, not just physical but spiritual life. In all of his purity, bearing upon his heart, his breast, our names, bringing before us that not only as the King and not only as a priest, but also as our prophet, to speak to us the very promise of the gospel and to speak to God our names that we might be found fit and worthy of being in the presence of God. All of this is what I think is taken up for us here in Exodus 28 and brought to practice in Leviticus 8. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our priest is no typological priest like Aaron. We thank you that the robes of our Savior and our high priest are not made with hands, and that he doesn't worship and serve as a priest in a temple made with hands, but in a temple made without hands. And thank you, Father, that Jesus is not just typologically holy. He is the holiness of the Lord. And that he has made us acceptable before you and all of our gifts and our worship and our prayers and our sacrifices and our efforts have been made worthy and holy before you because of Christ. And thank you, Father, that Jesus wears some garments that are for glory and for beauty that make Aaron's garments look as filthy rags. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Lord precious Jesus Christ has also clothed us with garments for glory and for beauty. May we come to love them and prize them for all that they are. In Christ we pray. Amen.